At one time or another, I am sure that you have heard the adage, you are what you eat. That's a phrase that the food industry has picked up upon to encourage everyone to consider what it is that they are putting into their body. Because if our lives are primarily sustained by consuming junk foods, it will come as no surprise to any of us that we feel like junk, right? You put in junk, you're going to get out junk. We're going to feel drained and run down. And we're going to feel like that because we're trying to sustain ourselves from foods which are so far removed from how God originally gave them to us to be eaten that they're completely stripped of all the nutritional value that we need. Now, I'm not going to lie. I will be the first to admit that I love to enjoy a good donut with my coffee. But if donuts and coffee were all that I tried to sustain my life upon, I would be a sluggard. For sure. My body needs a whole lot more than just junk food so that I can move forward. And if you and I are to value physical health, we really need to consider what it is that we put into our bodies as a mainstay. And we need to make proper distinctions between that which is healthy and good and that which is a deviation from the food that is intended to sustain us for proper health. Well, the same is true in the heart and life of Israel as well. Israel was a people in covenant relationship with the true and living God. God was the one who sustained them. He was the one who redeemed them out of Egypt, and it was His holy presence that was now dwelling in their midst. Israel had access to the Lord like never before since the fall. They have recaptured, in a sense, what was lost in Eden. You'll recall Adam and Eve dwelling there in the garden where God's presence resided, and He walked with them and communed with them in the cool of the day. It wasn't until sin entered in that they were separated from that, cut off from that. And through the tabernacle and the covenant at Sinai, Israel was regaining what was lost through Adam's sin. And all the distinctions between that which is clean and that which is unclean are in reality pointing back to this grand reality. That grand reality, the reality that man was created to be in fellowship with God and to commune with His presence. The reality that all of man's God-given work, taking dominion over the earth, was to stem out of this relational reality. The original command for having dominion over the earth back in Genesis chapter 1 is a God-given relational dominion. It implies that our work, our dominion, would first and foremost be to cultivate and steward the earth and all of its resources for God's glory. And it would be secondly to cultivate and stewardship that for the blessing of others. First, it's for God's glory because we're just living with Him. We're in communion with Him. We're saying, God, everything I want to do it to glorify You. You're so good. And I want to do it to be a blessing for others. That's what God did. Even as He created the heavens and the earth and He brought shape and form to the earth, He did it and brought that abundance about to be a blessing for us. And so we're to do it to be a blessing for others and for His glory. That said, it's easy to see how this mandate is impossible to fulfill separate from God, right? It's impossible to fulfill that. And yet that is precisely what sin does. It separates us from God and it introduces us to death. But thanks be to God, He is a God who redeems. He's a God who pursues and restores that which is lost through sin. And now Israel is experiencing this restoration to God's presence. And as such, they are called to make holy distinctions, distinctions that will set them apart as those who have been redeemed back to the Lord of life Himself. Experiencing this reality as a daily practice, as a daily way of life, living and communing and dwelling with God's holy, life-giving presence in their midst. Israel's redemption reality now becomes the driving force behind all of her dietary laws. We typically think of Israel's dietary regulations as some sort of health code that God is giving Israel. You know, here's just a better way to eat so that you can be physically healthy. And yet the Bible does not tell us that this is the reason for Israel's dietary laws. Additionally, if God was concerned for Israel's health, then we need to ask ourselves, the primary reason was for health, has God ceased to care for the health of his church? Now that Jesus has fulfilled the law and all the dietary laws are removed, is it like, well, I guess God just doesn't care about people's health now? Well, the answer to that question is what we're going to attempt to flesh out this morning. But to start off on the right foot, we need to clear up a common misconception regarding Israel's dietary laws, and that is, those dietary laws are not primarily intended as a health code. That's not the primary purpose of these laws. The dietary laws are primarily a matter of holiness. It's primarily a means of setting Israel as a nation apart from all the other nations, revealing that they belong to God and that they're in relationship with the Lord. The laws might have a secondary health benefit, but that is not their primary concern. The dietary laws are a means whereby God has his people who have now been joined to himself and have his presence dwelling in their midst. It's a means of them setting themselves apart as those who enjoy this grand redemption reality. And we know this to be the case because that is precisely what the Bible tells us. It tells us that at the end of the chapter we're studying in Leviticus 11, picking up in verse 45. If you turn there, towards the end of this chapter, it says, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Right? You're going to be different. You're going to be set apart. You're going to show yourselves as set apart and belonging to me. That's what holy means. This is the law of the animals and the bird, of every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. That's the purpose. It's so that they can be holy. Question, how do the dietary laws surrounding clean and unclean animals and their consumption accomplish this? How does that accomplish this purpose? In other words, how do these distinctions set Israel apart as being holy and belonging to God through the foods that they eat, through the foods that they consume? You see, it's not just a health consideration that's taking place right here. There is something much bigger at play that's going on. There's something much bigger at play because God is setting Israel apart as holy. And he does that by pointing back to the Garden of Eden through the distinctions and the food that they are to consume. Pointing back to what man once enjoyed, fellowshipping with God who dwelt with man in the midst of the garden. But that privilege was forfeited and lost through sin. And once sin entered in, not only was humanity cut off from God's presence, sin introduced a curse. A curse involving disease and death, which interrupts God's original intent. Sin introduces a curse even upon childbirth and the earth itself bearing forth thorns and thistles. This paradigm makes the most sense out of Israel's regulations concerning clean and unclean things. And it provides us with the clearest understanding as to why they are removed in Christ as well. And last week I mentioned an insight from Gordon Wenham's commentary on the book of Leviticus, where he says this, quote, "Because the quantity of the law so outweighs the history given throughout Leviticus, we tend to forget that it is the narrative of Israel's history which frames the law and not the reverse," right? The history of Israel frames the law. It's the laws do not frame what's transpiring here or the history that they're in. That most certainly is true. The historical narrative provides the framework for all of Israel's laws, and it would do us good to remember that it was Moses whom God used not only to pin down the book of Leviticus, God also used Moses to pin down the book of Genesis as well. And it is the history that is contained in Genesis that sets forth the historical framework for all of redemptive history. It is the history which reveals our need for a Savior so that we might be restored to His presence, and it is the history that leads to God selecting a man so that he might become a nation through whom God's presence will ultimately be restored to humanity through the Messiah, which ultimately culminates in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is indeed Israel's Messiah. He's Jesus the Christ. He's the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And right now, at this juncture in Israel's history, as we're unfolding what's taking place here at Mount Sinai and in Leviticus and all of these rules and regulations coming their way, right now at this juncture, God is providing Israel with a foretaste of all that is to come through the tabernacle. God's presence is restored to this community through the tabernacle, and that's just a foretaste of everything that is to come through God's good and gracious redemptive purposes. As we read our text this morning, I hope to show you ways in which Israel's dietary laws point back to the Garden of Eden and how Israel, as God's distinct people, has regained what was lost through the tabernacle. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Leviticus 11. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth," or these are the animals, "among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." Now, clean and unclean animals are distinguished not by whether or not they roll around in the mud or the dirt, such as a pig does. And we go, "Oh, well, see, that's a dirty animal, you know? And other animals don't do that." Rather, the distinction given to Israel concerns how they're to determine what's clean and unclean. It concerns how they move and take in their created environment. The fact of the matter is, cows enjoy what is called puddling, or rolling around in the dirt and mud too. Clean animals do it as well. They put dust on themselves. It keeps flies away. So clean and unclean animals roll around in the dirt and the mud. The environment that is common to all of these clean and unclean animals is the environment of land or land-dwelling animals. That is very an important distinction we need to make to see on the front end of our study, because a biblical taxonomy of animal classification relates to environment. It relates to the environment that they live in, as opposed to our modern day taxonomy, which tends to focus in on their reproduction, an animal's reproduction. This does not mean that ancient Israel's taxonomy is any less comprehensive or sophisticated, and it certainly doesn't mean that they were ignorant. It's just different. It's just a different taxonomy. Simply because they didn't subscribe to our modern system doesn't mean that they were ignorant. And anyone wanting to make that claim is ironically imposing their own anachronistic ignorance upon the text. As I said before, our modern taxonomy tends to emphasize classification surrounding animal reproduction, but a biblical taxonomy tends to focus in upon animals and their created environment. And when one turns back to Genesis chapter 1, you can begin to see the differing environments that God created emerging, as well as the corresponding creatures that inhabit those environments. So I have a picture to show you just so that we can begin to start seeing these distinctions emerge. On the second day, right, we read in Genesis 1, on the second day, God separates the waters from the sky. And here's what the scripture says in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the water. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And so it was that God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day." So you can already begin to see there is a sphere of sky and a sphere of water environments that are being formed through creation. And then as we move on, there's another separation that happens, another environment that emerges on day three. The scripture in Genesis 1 verse 9 says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was called so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." And now all of a sudden we see land starting to emerge. And so the three environments of creation, the three environments, the dominant environments that we see on this planet are an environment of sky, an environment of seas, and an environment of land. Those are the three environments of creation. And now that we have clearly established the environments of God's creation, let's take a look at the taxonomy or the animal classification of creation, all right? So here's, now next slide, taxonomy of creation. According to Genesis 1, on day 5, we have birds and flying creatures. On day 5, there's also fish and sea creatures. On day 6, there's cattle, creeping things, and the beasts of the earth. Then Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." And so we can see birds are flying winged creatures, or a broad created taxonomy of environment. That taxonomy would include bats, pterodactyls, and animals like that that inhabit the sky. Sea creatures are a broad created taxonomy of environment that include fish, sharks, whales, jellyfish, plesiosaurs. All of these things would have inhabited the sea or the waters. And now let's take a look at the land animals in Genesis 1, verse 24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." That it's good. On day 6, God creates a taxonomy of creatures to inhabit the land. And they include cattle and bugs and rodents and the beasts of the earth. Dinosaurs would be included in that. We should keep in mind that on this day, man was also created. Humanity was created on day 6 in God's image out of the dust of the earth. God formed man. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed his breath, his life into humanity. I'm giving you all of this because the distinctions between clean and unclean animals are all given to us in their biblical taxonomies according to their created environment. That's important to understand. Sometimes that's easy for us to miss, but it would have been very easy for a Hebrew reading through, understanding Genesis 1 to go, oh, I see what's happening here. I see how these animals are being given to us in these groups. The first sphere of clean and unclean animals has to do with cattle and beasts of the field. The animals in this sphere which are considered to be clean are those with a cloven or divided hoof, and they must also chew on the cud. It's also worth noting here that chewing the cud to the ancient Hebrew means something different and yet somewhat similar to what our modern understanding of chewing the cud would mean. Typically, when we think of animals that chew the cud, we think of animals that regurgitate partially digested food from their ruminant. I'm going to have a hard time pronouncing these words here. It's just a separate component of a cow's stomach or other animals that are ruminating animals can pull food back into, and then they bring up later and then chew it thoroughly, and then it comes back down. And I've spared you the pictures, so that's good, right? So if that is what is meant by chewing the cud, that's what we typically think of when it comes to chewing the cud. You need to understand that rabbits don't fit that classification. And yet we just read that rabbits chew the cud. They don't do that. They don't chew the cud like what a cow does. Rabbits, on the other hand, and I spared you the pictures of this too, they eat certain pellets of their stool called cecotropes. I think I'm saying that right. I can have it wrong. And they look like those pellets, those stool pellets, look different from their normal fecal pellets. The normal fecal pellets just look like dried up balls. The cecotropes look like a cluster of small balls, like a brownish blackberry thing, a raspberry. It looks like a little raspberry. And they differ. They're different from their other fecal material, and they contain different things that aid in their digestion, and so they eat them. They normally eat them in the morning or in the evening, and that aids in their digestion. And here's the point. By today's standards, we wouldn't consider that chewing on the cud, but to the ancient Hebrew, it was. That was chewing the cud because it was a means of thoroughly digesting plant-based food. Plant-based foods, which was the original diet of all of creation, right? Until sin entered the world, everyone was a vegetarian. And so that's the original diet. Humans ate vegetables. We didn't go and eat animals until sin entered the world. But once sin entered the world, things changed. And some creatures became meat eaters, including ourselves. And so there was no carnivorous behavior or appetites before the fall. It was only after the fall. Eating meat is not necessarily sinful, by the way, but we only eat meat since sin has entered the world. And now that Israel has entered into the purpose, its purpose of redemption and being restored into relationship with the living God of the universe, namely drawing near to him and regaining that which was lost in the garden, Israel was to make distinctions about their diet and sacrifices that would point them back to God's original intention for humanity, to be in relationship with him. And God himself dwelt in their midst, and he was inviting them to commune with him, just as Adam and Eve communed with him. A divided or cloven hoof seems to be important because of a guarded protection of how that animal walks upon the very same substance that God made humanity from. The ground, the dust of the earth. And it's split in two, dividing things into how man once dwelt and how we now dwell with God. We once dwelt with God and a holy, unbroken relationship with him, but after the fall, things have become radically different. And so the hoof is split into two. The land animal with cloven hooves walks sacredly upon the land from whom man was made, and it carefully distinguishes between the two paths of humanity every time it treads upon the ground, underscoring either man who is fallen and unredeemed outside of a covenant relationship with God, or man who has been redeemed and restored to the very presence of God himself. Animals without a cloven hoof are, in a sense, treading upon the earth in an unsacred manner, and they are bringing no attention to this reality of the original state that man was supposed to enjoy in the fallen reality that we've now entered into. And just to be honest with you, this is my conjecture as to what the divided hoofs mean. We are not specifically told why the hoof was divided in two. And so there have been a lot of guesses throughout history. But as we see the taxonomies pointing back to original creation, I believe it provides a fuller and more substantiated theology behind this reality, behind this distinction. And there is a small camp of scholars who also share the same conjecture too. In fact, it's me reading those scholars and kind of looking at a bunch of stuff that I go, yeah, I really think all this stuff is pointing to that. You know, that's what it's pointing to. Cloven hooves are not enough in and of themselves for an animal to be considered clean. For a land animal to be clean, it must also chew the cud or bring back the food of God's original provision for sustaining life. In order to fully digest it and gain what it needs to keep on living. So there are no carnivorous cud chewers, right? Carnivores don't chew the cud. They don't bring it back. If they do, right, it means they're sick. It's not a good thing. Cud chewers, the only cud chewers that are there are vegetarian. And land animals that are sustaining themselves on God's original diet, just as all of us were back in the Garden of Eden, back the way that life was intended, serve as a reminder of, man, we need to get back to how things were. Here's these animals that distinguish between, as they walk sacredly upon this earth, upon the ground from which we are made, and how they partake of that environment. It's all pointing back to a reality that we had in Eden and which was lost, but now Israel has been redeemed too once again. And so God's like, you need to start making some distinctions so that you're going to be a holy people that reveal that you are a people who've been restored back to that reality, this redemptive reality. Israel was only allowed to eat animals to sustain their life from animals that reflected the sacredness of man's creation as an image bearer who was designed from the dust of the earth to be in relationship with God and yet has fallen and is in need of redemption. So they could only eat animals that had a cloven hoof, but that was not enough. The very same animal had to be one who processed again and again to bring up and to chew upon man's original diet, man's original state. And so every time Israel had a meal to eat one of these animals, it was to be a reflection upon that reality, reflecting on what was lost in Eden and now what God in his grace has restored to us as his covenant people. We get to enjoy his presence again. We're moving back to the way we were originally created, all because of God's goodness. Leviticus 11, verse 9. We move on to the next created environment. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh. You shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales shall be an abomination to you. So now we move on to the realm of sea creatures or water environment creatures. And once again, notice the distinction. The distinction is not upon animals being bottom feeders, right, or not. The distinction is upon, the distinction concerns how sea creatures move or relate to their environment. And so, for a sea creature to be clean, it has to have scales and fins. It has to have those two things. By and large, the normal order of movement in the water by water creatures is by creatures with fins and scales, right? Fish with fins and scales make up the vast population of animals that move within the waters. And that largest sampling, that type of motion in the water, made up by those creatures, regulate what normal movement in that environment looks like. And Gordon Wenham, he says this. He says, In Genesis and Leviticus, the world is divided into three spheres, air, land, and water. Each sphere has its own kind of animal. In the firmament, two-legged fowls fly with wings. In the water, scaly fish swim with fins. On the earth, four-legged animals hop, jump, or walk. Any class of creature which is not equipped for the right kind of locomotion in its element is contrary to holiness. Thus, anything in the water which has not fins and scales is unclean. Put more simply, fish which swim normally and have scales conform to the norms of that environment and are clean. In limiting themselves to eating the normal members of the fish world, Israel was reminded that its life was to conform to the norms of God's world in a moral and spiritual sense. And that's because God had chosen them to be a holy nation, to reveal those norms to the rest of the nations around them. One final point I'd like to make about fish with scales and fins as outlining a normal conformity of living and movement in a water environment, as opposed to fish without fins, or opposed to fish that have fins and do not have scales, right? Sharks, dolphins, whales, those are all sea creatures that have fins, but they don't have scales. None of those animals that have fins and no scales, those animals do not have a swim bladder. They lack a swim bladder. A swim bladder is a small air-filled sac that helps a fish with scales maintain buoyancy. It's something internal to the makeup of that type of sea creature. And the swim bladder allows the fish to rest. It helps it maintain buoyancy and to stay afloat, and it actually allows that fish, that sea creature, to rest. Sharks cannot rest. They have to continue to keep moving all the time. So in a sense, they can't even enjoy a Sabbath. But these fish can. They can enjoy rest. And I find that fascinating because there is within a fish with fins and scales, there seems to be what would look like a supernatural means of air or breath inside the fish, keeping it afloat. Keep in mind that the same word that is used for spirit and for wind and for breath is all the same word in Hebrew, ruach. So inside this fish, there is a ruach of sorts keeping it afloat. Just as man cannot live apart from God's spirit, we are to live in normal operation with God's spirit inside of us, not separate from us. And it's that air pocket inside of that fish that allows it to enjoy a rest, just as man was created to enjoy a Sabbath rest. It was on the Sabbath that all of creation was complete, and God said it's good, and he rested. God rested from all of his work, and man was to enter into that rest and enjoy the privilege of walking with him, communing with him, enjoying him. And so these sea creatures would be a reminder of that reality. Now, I'm going to let you know, that really is my own take. So far as what I could see reading from other people, there wasn't really a bringing up of a swim bladder. But when I look at man's original state in the garden and how it relates to fish with scales, and as I'm trying to look up, well, what is a big distinction between fish with fins and scales and fish that have fins with no scales? The one thing that kept coming up again and again was a swim bladder. And I'm like, what is a swim bladder? Oh, isn't this interesting? And so for me, it just comports with the taxonomy of animals that are in this created environment. And it complies with the distinction that is being made. So I just give that to you as a caveat so that you can take that with a big grain of salt for whatever it's worth to you. But I think that there's something there worth chewing on in our head again and again, right? I know, I had to do it. Okay. Verse 13 of Leviticus 11. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, I don't know how you pronounce that, that one, and the bat. So although a bat would not fall under our modern taxonomy of birds, it is a two-legged winged creature of the air, and therefore it falls under an ancient Hebrew taxonomy of birds. It's not an error. It's not that they were ignorant. They're just using a different classification system. That's what we need to understand. It is an unclean bird at that, right? A bat is an unclean bird. And we would go, yeah, obviously so. They're gross, right? I was like, well, I don't want to do that. Although I think my brother's eaten a bat, which is really crazy. So there you go. It's okay. All foods are clean if you receive it with Thanksgiving. Praise the Lord. In this section, we now discuss the dominant creatures of the sky, right? Which are birds. And we are not told which birds are clean in this section. We are only informed of which ones are an abomination or unclean. So it's like, here's all the ones that are unclean. Stay away from these. And obviously, this is just a sampling of birds on the list, not an exhaustive list by any means. It's just, here's a good sampling. Now you have a good idea. Stay away from this stuff. Every bird on the list exhibits something in common with one another that makes it an abomination. They are all either birds of prey or scavengers, or both. And Wyndham notes upon this point, he says, these types of birds are killers and blood drinkers. They eat the flesh of animals whose blood have not been properly poured out. And we've already seen as we're going through Leviticus, if an animal is to die and it's to be consumed, what has to happen? The blood has to be properly poured out. Therefore, these birds disregard the life of the creature that has been snuffed out. Within Israel, the life of every clean creature was to be poured out before it was eaten. Because according to Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in its blood. It might be pointing out that some bats are only fruit eaters, right? You might go, well, not all bats are carnivorous. Not all of them are predators. Some of them only eat fruit, namely fruit bats, right? Some of them just eat fruit. And they're creatures of the sky. So what is it that makes them unclean? Well, even though they show regard for the life of other animals, they still don't conform to what a normal flight pattern through the air is. Their flight pattern seems to be irregular and different, and it doesn't conform to the normal motion of the dominant species in the skies. And because of that, they are to be considered unclean. And so thus, Israel was to only consume air creatures which conform to the normal mode of movement in God's created environment of the sky. Israel was to be reminded whenever God elevated them to new heights, they were to soar as those who would show regard for life below them. God's elevating Israel. He's lifting them up upon high, and they are to have regard for life below them. That's not in their same sphere, not in their same category, that are in an unredeemed state. An elevated position is never meant to be a vantage point for preying on others. That's not their place. That's not what they're to be doing. It's to be a position of humble regard as one descends to interact with the world around them, as God himself humbled himself, right? God humbles himself, and he's the one who has descended to dwell in their camp. And so they're to have a humble regard with how they interact with others and look at others around them. Leviticus 11, verse 20. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat, of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. You're like, okay, insects with 4 feet, what's going on? We can eat some of them. I don't know if I care to eat some of them, but here we go. When we think of grasshoppers, we normally think of a creature that has 6 legs. But according to a biblical taxonomy, these insects have 4 legs. 4 for walking and 2 others which have obviously been designed with a feature in their leg that is completely different from the others. In the case of a grasshopper, there's 2 legs that are designed specifically for hopping and 4 others that are more geared towards just walking. And the classification of flying insects in this passage is restricted to insects that fly but have 4 limbs. That is, 2 other limbs that appear to be distinct in form from the 4 others. This would include insects such as the praying mantis, certain types of beetles, cicadas. You can go out into the bosque there. You're going to find those. They fall into this classification. Later in this chapter, we're going to deal with other creeping things. But for now, what is clear, locusts and grasshoppers are the only clean insects in this classification. In fact, they are the only clean insects, period. They're the only bugs that the Hebrew people were allowed to eat. All other insects and creeping things are considered to be unclean. So why are grasshoppers and locusts clean? Why are they clean? Unlike other insects which creep upon the dust of the earth from which man was created, the grasshopper shows regard and distinct movement for how it interacts upon the dust of the earth. It hops. It moves in a different direction upon the face of the earth from other swarmy, creepy things all over the dust of the ground. You think back even to Genesis, and you think of the curse that was pronounced upon the serpent, and it says, all your days you'll eat of the dust of the ground. You're going to be on your belly. You're not going to walk. You're going to be on your belly, and you'll eat of the dust of the ground from which man came. So in a sense, snakes are like man eaters. In some sense, like this kind of concept's coming through, and so things that are swarming and moving on the ground have association with that stuff, but grasshoppers are different and break that. They break that mode, so they're clean. And typically speaking, locusts and grasshoppers are not predators either, although on occasion they can be cannibalistic and turn on other insects. But that is not their typical behavior. Their typical diet is a diet that is plant-related. If plants are available, that's their preferred diet, and that is what they will eat. I also tend to see locusts fitting a category as the only clean insects because they are a reflection of God's mercy and judgment. Locusts are time and time again brought up in scriptures as a means, as an instrument of God's divine judgment. Locusts were involved in one of the plagues upon Egypt, which this generation of Hebrews, whom this book is being written to, witness. They saw that. They saw firsthand God used locusts in judgment. And if God ever brought a locust judgment upon Israel, such as mentioned in Joel chapter 1, then Israel would be left very mercifully with a food supply. Like if that plague come on in and your food supply is being consumed, well, start gathering up the locusts as soon as you can so you'll have something to eat. And if eating locusts for the Israelite was to be a reminder of God's mercy and judgment, then it was fitting, right? It's completely fitting for John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, by preaching a message of repentance while sustaining himself on a diet of locusts and honey. I find that very fascinating. As we get ready to wrap up and take communion together this morning, it's fitting for us to contemplate God's mercy and judgment as well, right? When we take communion, that's what we think of. We think of God's mercy, God's grace, God's goodness in the midst of judgment. For God's judgment came down upon his Son and removed every barrier to his presence so that we can enjoy him to the fullest. And I want you to listen to this observation from Peter Lightheart, who notes the backdrop and context of Israel's covenant relationship with God among the other nations and the tabernacle of God's presence, the Lord of life who is now dwelling in Israel's midst. He says this, animals represent human beings. The analogy is built into creation. Land animals are creatures of the sixth day made from the ground, just like human beings. Both animals and human beings are blessed to multiply. Humans and other living creatures are called souls, or nephesh in Hebrew. The same man's called a living soul, so are the beasts of the field. They're called living souls. Land animals and human beings feed on the same original diet of green plants. Groupings of animals thus represent groupings of human beings. Sacrificial animals, which ascend to the altar to be turned to smoke, serve a priestly role in Israel's worship, mediating between worshipers and Yahweh. They represent Israel, the priestly people, who live and dwell with the Lord of life, especially the priests, who also mediate between Israel and the Lord. Clean but non-sacrificial animals represent Gentiles who worship Yahweh. Gentiles like Melchizedek or Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Unclean animals symbolize idolaters and enemies of Israel who live and dwell in the realm of death. So this paradigm and purpose for Israel making distinctions between clean and unclean animals reveal how they are holy and set apart and why they are set apart as God's covenant people. They're set apart because they've been brought to a restored place, a restored reality of communing with the living God who is in their midst once again. It helps us to see why Jesus would declare all foods to be clean once he shows on up, right? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus makes it clear. It's not what goes into you that defiles. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. And it goes on to say, thus he declared all foods to be clean. It helps us to understand why the dietary laws and observations cease in Christ. For now, there is only one meal. Now that Christ has come, now that he's established the new covenant, there's only one meal that separates the unredeemed from the redeemed. And that's the meal of communion. The communion table. I'm not just talking about merely eating bread or partaking of the fruit of the vine. I'm speaking of truly partaking of Christ by turning to him in faith. Turning to him and him alone, which is what the meal represents, right? It's not eating this meal that saves us. It's what it represents when we turn to the living God by faith and turn to the provision that he's made for us in his Son, allowing Jesus's regard for man's original intent, the original purpose for man. When we see how Jesus regarded that and lived that out in his life, always in communion and fellowship with the Father, always doing that which pleased the Father, always making proper distinctions in his life, and how Jesus poured out his life for our disregard for our original intent, who separated away from his presence, said, nope, I think I can do it on my own. When we reflect upon that, as we partake of this meal, when we reflect upon that and actually truly turn to the one who has the ability to make us clean and set us apart, we really do become a distinct people in Christ. We become a distinct people in him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, it says this. There at the Last Supper with the disciples, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There's a new covenant being formed, a new way that God's people are going to be distinct. Since Christ is the one that we look to for our restoration, since his life was a truly clean life in every way, then we have confidence when we turn to him that we are made clean and holy indeed. And there is no more need for dietary laws For Jesus himself will sustain us as holy and clean in his presence. Therefore, when we read what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, picking up in verse 13, he says this. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." And then verse 16, listen to this. "Because that has happened," he says, "so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." They're done away with in Christ. There's a new distinction for God's people, and that distinction is to be in Christ, to be wholly set apart in him. That is how we are made clean. That is how we are made holy. All of the dietary laws are simply pointing to that reality. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have brought a new and better way for us to be made holy and clean and set apart in your Son. And we turn to him in praise and thanksgiving. And as we get ready to partake of this meal together, we thank you that you are a God who relentlessly pursues those who have turned away from you so that we could be restored once again to your presence. Thank you that you're willing to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.